Now, the subject of our conference, hardly need to remind you by now, is Reverence, the Pathway to Power. And my responsibility this morning is to continue to speak about those times in Christian history in which men truly have lived under the fear of God in a right and good way, sought in all things to put God first and to honor God in all their thinking and doing. And yesterday we set the scene by quoting from the first chapter of Proverbs, verse 7, a very well-known verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We often use the word wisdom, interchangeable words here, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And just for the benefit of those who weren't here, we try to just say what we meant by the fear of the Lord, and said essentially it is to show reverence for God, but especially it is being in a right relationship with God, combining really love and respect and holy fear or reverence. And we used one quotation from Arnott's commentary on the Proverbs. What God is, he said, inspires our awe. What God is inspires our awe, should do. And what God has done for his people inspires our affections. There's a lot more I can say about that, but we won't go into that again. And we said that this fear of the Lord, as the text says, produces wisdom. And it is wisdom that we need for our daily lives. And in this case, we need it very much for the ordering, governing, daily life of our churches. Without it, we will, on a daily basis, weekly basis, act foolishly. Our strategies will be all wrong, going in the wrong direction. Our efforts will be wasted. Our ways, we will be lost. We will be wandering. And our churches eventually will not be worthy of the name Christian churches anymore. So this fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom, as we're seeing through the conference, is something vital and essential for the times in which we live. And yesterday we looked at some of the elements. We began to look at some of the elements of that wisdom. And we said that one of the first principal elements of that is to put God first in all things. We move away from the current man-centered approach and we seek in all things to reintroduce God first. In the beginning, God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So they were the sort of things we were saying yesterday. I'll give one more text on the fear of the Lord before I go on. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. And that's what we want, a fountain of life, and to know that. And so we're going to look this morning, the Lord being our helper, with how the Lord brings that fountain of life into his church. And it's something we sometimes call revival. But anyway, it's something that we need every day, revival or not. And we began to say that these things, first of all, manifest themselves. I'm looking at church history now, and could easily say biblical history, but I'm using church history. And we could say it begins with a sense of needs. Maybe just a small number of people, sometimes individuals. We looked at some of the people who sensed that need prior to the Reformation. You could do the same thing in the 18th century and other periods of church history. It's the word repentance, going back to where we were, return to Scripture and all that sort of thing we could be thinking of. But we're going to move on this morning with our next heading. And our next heading is, of course, this. It's a sense of seriousness pervading the church and indeed a sense of seriousness which eventually pervades the whole of society. Those periods marked by reverence for God, the fear of the Lord, in a very remarkable way with times of seriousness, and we'll illustrate this in various ways. I don't mean a miserable approach to life. I don't mean a morose outlook, but I mean a godly seriousness about life. Now, we could have umpteen examples of this, but the obvious one would be to start with the Puritan era. Now, these Puritans, as we know, were often maligned and badly represented by some. But these people were exceptional individuals and exceptional Christians. Let's say this. The chief object of their lives was service to God and not individual pleasure. This is something that is very characteristic of an age or a time when men fear and honor God. They put God first, and God's service came as a chief priority of their lives. They had what you might call a mature and a serious and a spiritual attitude to their lives. Now, somebody described or defined maturity along these lines. Definition of maturity or spiritual maturity. They said it was, and is, a compound of wisdom, goodwill, resilience, creativity. Wisdom, goodwill, resilience, and creativity. Now you think of the Puritans, they're giants in this sort of thing. They combined things that we don't always see combined. For instance, they were very clear thinkers, clear-headed, you might say, and yet at the same time, they were passionate. They were warm-hearted. They thought things through. They grasped. They understood the great doctrines of Scripture. They understood the fundamentals of the Christian life. They could put it across. They could explain it, often in minute ways. But they were also full of passion and full of energy. And they were warm. They were encouragers and all the other things. The other thing that you could characterize them by was this. They were visionary. They were men of vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Remember that. But they were also exceedingly practical men. And we need things like that. Do you know this fear of the Lord? It stops us wasting our time. It produces these sort of qualities in our minds and hearts. These sort of men were idealistic. But they were also realistic. They were methodical. And we need to be methodical in our approach. But they were men of great hope. They were not easily got down. They hoped when hope seemed non-existent. They were great doers. And they were also great sufferers. You know, they knew that they were in a spiritual battle. This is one of those qualities of maturity. It's one of the qualities that come to us through fearing the Lord and seeing things as they really are. Biblical approach to life, God-orientated way of looking at things. They realized they were in a battle and in a warfare and in a fight. You only have to read Bunyan's famous allegory to realize that is the case. One of the Puritans, John Geary, was describing the character of an old English Puritan. And he said this, "The cross is his banner, and his motto is, he who suffers conquers. He who suffers conquers." I'm sure there are many here suffering in various ways this morning. But remember that, he who suffers conquers. So that was their general attitude to life, God-fearing individuals. Now, I'm going to quote you now from another minister of the 17th century, but not a Puritan. And I'll just give him as a sort of a contrast, but it illustrates what I'm saying. It's Jeremy Taylor. He's not often quoted from our pulpits. He's an Anglican. He's an Arminian. Some call him a rational Arminian. We won't go into that. But anyway, here's Jeremy Taylor talking about the subject of time. Time. You know, when you fear the Lord, you value time. You see it as a precious gift of God. You see it as something, under all circumstances, not to be wasted. And I keep saying, it's not to make us miserable. It's not to make us gloomy and say, time is running out. It's to see time as a great opportunity in life God given. Anyway, here's Jeremy Taylor. He said that he that is careful of his time will also be careful of his company and careful of his actions, lest the first engage him in vanity and loss, and the latter, by being criminal, the throwing away of his time and himself away, and that going back in the accounts of eternity. Note that last expression, going backwards in the accounts of eternity. This man was living with an eternal perspective. He wanted to go forward in the accounts of eternity, not backwards in the accounts of eternity. And he went on and said this, God hath given to man a short time here on earth. Again, not to be gloomy, but to realize this short time must be used to the full, grasped, and lived with every fiber of our being to the glory of God. He goes on to talk about the last judgment and all the other things of that, remembering that we must give account for every idle word. I won't go into describing what he means by an idle word, but I will rush forward to this part where he says this, for we must remember that we have a great work to do. That's living in the fear of God, you know. Remembering that we, us here, every single one of us, have come onto this earth, been put on the earth by God to do something really worthwhile. And there's a work for Jesus none but you can do. That wasn't a Puritan saying, but I've just thrown it in there. But anyway, he said this, we have many enemies to conquer, many evils to prevent, much danger to run through, many difficulties to be mastered, many necessities to serve, and much good to do, many children to provide for, I mean spiritual children here, or many friends to support, or many poor to relieve, or many diseases to cure, besides the needs of nature and of relations, our private and public cares and duties of the world, which necessity and the providence of God have adopted us into the family of religion. So it goes on. There's a great work to do. Preaching, we were hearing last night, a great work to do. And in so many areas. These people, they lived in that sort of a way. Have you noticed some people are signing their emails, Coram Deo? I only noticed that recently. It's a good expression, really. Coram Deo. It means living in the presence of God. Jeremy Taylor was living in the presence of God. The Puritans were living in the presence of God. The great days, men are living in the presence of God. And that saying, living in the presence of God, it goes on and it says, living under the authority of God. Living to the honor and glory of God. Coram Deo. Now these people were like that. Praise in the common things of life. It's goings out and in. Praise in each duty and each deed, however small and mean. So you could say that. A general seriousness of life characterized these periods. Now, another characteristic, if we could just stay in the 17th century for a short time, longer, would be, of course, living with heaven and eternity in view. Living with heaven and eternity in view. Of course, your mind would immediately go, I suppose, to Richard Baxter, Saints, Everlasting Rest. They say it was written in a field, probably in a tent. He was a chaplain in Cromwell's army. Somewhere damp, I suppose, because he was ill at the same time. Somewhere up beyond Ashby de la Zouche, towards Derbyshire, Nottinghamshire, that way up. But anyway, he wrote it. And here's a saying from it. He said this: I have found, by reason and experience as well as scripture, that it is not our comfort only, but our stability and liveliness. Our stability and our liveliness, our activity, our energy. Our stability is very important, and our liveliness in all our duties and all our enduring tribulation, all our honoring God, contributing to the vigor of our love and thankfulness and all our graces, and is at the very heart and core of our religion and Christianity itself, that is, having believing and serious thoughts about heaven. Now, that's how he lived. He was living with eternity in view. He goes on and says that many that make shipwreck of their Christian lives have not cultivated, not sought, not thought about our eternal rest too much. Now, I have a Victorian commentary on Baxter's Everlasting Rest. I'll give you a quote from that. He said, and he's talking about Baxter, it was not possible for him, after having dwelt upon the realities of eternity, to be absorbed by the frivolous concerns of time, and having tasted the business of angels, to enter with zest into the trifling business of men. I know business has to be done. I know that all the duties, tedious often, of life. But he had a bigger view. And you know, when you live in the fear and the admonition of Lord, you see things in perspective. That's part of it. You have a broader perspective, conception of things. I'll just give the end of that quote. Man's bustling life appeared to him but like children's games, where all is done in zest. In jest, perhaps I should have misprinted that. In jest. But did it make him too heavenly minded to be of no earthly use? Well, you've only got to read the life of Baxter to know that that is not true. His vision of heaven energized the man. And as he spent his time contemplating heaven, one might also add, there was not the slightest bit of selfishness in it at all. Because if you read about Baxter, you know that he went into the presence of God. Yes, for his own soul, it's good. We all must do that. But especially that he might, through communing with God, better portray, better set out, better serve God in the wide world of everyday responsibilities, in his case, in his own ministry. So we see those two characteristics: a serious outlook on life and a vision stretching beyond this world to eternity itself. Now let's have another heading here. Now, I've put here the heading Reverence in Personal and Public Devotions. Now, this is a massive subject, so we'll just touch on it. Now, we could think for a minute about personal devotions and having this great sense of God's presence in them. We all want that. I really have to restrict what I say, but I came across, while I was researching this, the personal devotions of famous people of the past. And you know, that's an interesting study. There's a little book called by Jane T. Stoddart, and the title of it is Private Prayer in the Christian Story. It's quite interesting. And in there, I found the private and personal devotions of several prime ministers, which I thought would be very interesting. You know, we're trying to say when the Church of God, honest God, walks in that filial fear we've been speaking of, it's inevitable that that same spirit reaches out, goes out, permeates out, even from beyond the church, and public life itself, we'll see later, is affected by it. I can only read you one or two lines from this, but here's a prayer from the Earl of Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper, Lord Shaftesbury, we often call him. I'll just read a few lines of his prayer. Oh God, the Father of the forsaken, the helper of the weak, the supplier of the needy, who has diffused and proportioned thy gifts to body and soul in such that all may acknowledge and perform the joyous duty of mutual service, who teaches us that love towards the race of man is the bond of perfectness and the imitation of thy blessed self. Open our eyes, touch our hearts, that we may see and do, both for this world and for that which is to come, the things which belong unto our peace. It's very devotional. It's very warm. There's ever so much more of it which I've not read. These are people in public life. Here's a few lines from one of Gladstone's prayers, William Ewart Gladstone. He prayed when he was a very young man setting off in life, that he might work, this is a summary of the prayer, I suppose, that he might work an energetic work in this world, and by that work, whereof the only worker is God, I might grow into the image of my Redeemer. It matters not whether the sphere of duty be large or small, but may it be duly fulfilled. May those faint and languishing embers be kindled by the truth of the everlasting Spirit into a living and life-giving flame. You know, the devotion of these prayers is well worth looking at. And when you read them, you'll feel the coldness of your own devotion. But these are from the high periods. Now, what about seriousness in public worship? Again, what can you say? I just turn for a minute to Tyler's accounts of revivals in New England, the end of the 1700s. And what you see, there's a whole list of these accounts in various churches scattered through New England. Every one of them has the same characteristic notes. And it's this: there was a growing seriousness. That's the first sign of it. And I'll just give you one short one. In this awakening, all appeared very solemn while attending public worship. Just one line from it. There was a solemnity about it. And if you read another account, it says that some of the converts at that time were very anxious not to join the church. They were anxious not to join the church. You say, well, why? Their anxiety was along this line, that if they joined too soon, this should be read the wrong way, so I'll explain it in a minute, but if they joined too soon, they might not be up to the standard, and they might in some way reflect some dishonor onto the church and onto the God, unto the Savior who had redeemed them. Now, there's a sensitivity, isn't there? They won't join too quick because they didn't think they were worthy of it. Now, I know there are some people that they spend their whole life saying that, and it's not right. But take it in its best sense. Here were people who wanted to bring honor to God. And these are marks of times of revival. Serious listening and taking care of the Christian walk. Now, the elements of serious worship, again, should say a lot. You know, the time of the Reformation was a time when one of the elements of the Reformation was to go back to biblical worship, to implement the regulative principle, as it were. And there was a casting out of the theatrical from it. We all know about the friars and all the other things, and even amongst the priests, and many aspects of the worship were theatrical. A man called Eamon Duffy, you may have heard of him, he's written a book, he's a Roman Catholic, called The Stripping of the Altars. And he is trying to say that there was a lot of true devotion amongst some of these things that went on. And the interesting thing about the book, he describes some of these actions. One of them was actually burying an image of Christ, and then in symbolic terms, as it were, but they did actually bury it in one sense, and then bringing it to life again, and all these sort of dramatic sort of ways of so-called worship. Well, the Reformation did away with all that. But what was the motive? It wasn't, as our brother Mr. Thackeray was saying yesterday, so that it might attract the young people. They never really thought about that. They had other ways of attracting the young people, much more worthy. It wasn't to just liven things up a bit. It was to come back to the things of God's. And they're the elements of true worship, as we find here in Scripture. And as you well know, how to conduct the service. Well, it's also well worthwhile, I think, studying some of those orders of service that the Reformation and the period just after it produced. Now, you know, I could mention them. The Book of Common Order, John Knox, and the Westminster Directory of Worship, and so on. You could even, I'm saying dangerous things, you could even study with some profit the Book of Common Prayer. I'm not saying we adopt red prayers or anything like that. I was reading of an old-time Free Church minister the other day, and he said the worst possible thing we could do, the worst possible injury we could bring upon the church would be to permit, or to get rid of, rather, extemporaneous prayers. Well, it's true, there's a lot in it. But we can think about our prayers and study the right way of approaching to God, and we can learn things from some of those books that came out of the Reformation and just after it. So that there is that. The book that I quoted from the other yesterday about the opening prayer in worship also had a little paragraph entitled Good Manners in Public Worship. Good Manners in Public Worship. This is what it said. It's only a short quotation. It spoke of silence before worship. What about that? Well, I suppose everybody here already knows that, but there's a lot of people out there don't. Silence before worship. Do not begin by chatting to your neighbor. Utter a silent prayer upon entering the service. Concentrate your thoughts upon God. Be quiet during the service. Do you know, once a man came into our chapel and a telephone rang. He answered it and he said, "Yes, I'm in chapel." As if the person on the other end wanted to know where he was and didn't believe that he was in chapel. And they didn't believe he was in chapel. And he passed it down the aisle and said to the unfortunate person sitting next to him, "Tell them I'm in chapel." This, this was in the middle. Well, you laugh. But we're on the way to that sort of thing, you know. Anyway, I'm exaggerating. But it talks about the stewards only ushering latecomers into the service at the appropriate moment. See, they thought about this. And the writer added, "Such devout manners need not diminish friendliness." They needn't. We can talk at an appropriate point after the service. All these things are common sense in a way, but they were the marks of our predecessors, and there is no reason why they shouldn't be our marks either. Now, the sermon is the climax of the service, we say, very honored place is given to the sermon, because therein we are particularly listening to the voice of God. What a concept that is, that we are privileged to hear the voice of God. And we normally say this, the sermon is the climax of the worship. It's part of the worship. Some forget that. And you know the famous, well-worn story, but I tell it again. I'm sure it's apocryphal, but it said that when Handel was thinking about writing the Messiah, and he had in his head the Alleluia chorus, not really in his head, but coming into his head, if you might say, he went to hear Daniel Rowlands preach at Haverford West. And as Daniel Rowlands preached on the text, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth," the reverent voices in the congregation, what did they say? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And they say that's how he got the idea. I don't know whether that's true, but it tells us something. When the sermon is preached, in our hearts, we are saying, "Hallelujah. Praise God. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." And all the other aspects of worship are there in that. Now, if you want to read about the seriousness of worship, you could read Wilbur M. Smith on that book, Therefore Stand, mainly about the 20th century. And he has lots of good quotations about worship in that book. So, the sermon, the climax of worship. I'm running out of time in a way, so I don't know what to do next. But I just mentioned this, and I brought this book in. And it's a bit heretical, really. Dr. Masters warned us a long time ago, it's not worth wasting your money on the Expositor's Bible. There are some exceptions. This is the old Expositor's Bible, I mean, about 1900. There are some wonderful exceptions, we know that. But this was one of the ones that wasn't an exception. But I had it. It belonged to somebody I knew, and I kept it. But my eye lit on it the other day for some reason or other. And it's by George Adam Smith, this commentary, and he accepted the liberal theories of Scripture, but we won't go into all that. But why I was interested in it was, it's Victorian, you see. But he was talking about the time when Sennacherib surrounded Hezekiah's Jerusalem, and then they woke up and they were gone. And all the implications of that story with the Rabshakeh taunting the people and all the other wonderful pictures that are there. But in the 33rd chapter, it speaks really of the fire of the Lord. It's harking forward, I suppose, onto the text in Hebrews. Our God is a consuming fire. And I'm just interested in what this man said, even though he was a liberal. He still had some of the old morality and some of the old serious way of looking at life in him. And he wrote it down. And he said this, Isaiah, or true Isaiah, life was so penetrated by the active justice of God. Righteousness was no mere doctrine to this prophet. It was the most real thing in history. And as he saw the destruction of Sennacherib's army melting like the snow at the glance of the Lord and all that, and as Israel itself saw that, the power of God's justice scattering his enemies, they also took heed to their own sense, and their eyes were open to the fact that this is God's world, and God is a God of truth and justice and so on. So a general seriousness of life is the main heading I was thinking of there. Now, I did have a section here on the seriousness in giving. All I say is this, if you look at, and I'm trying to get away from records and accounts, because that's very much a quality of the modernism we're trying to get rid of. But you do have to keep accounts. And there are accounts of the giving of the churches in the 19th century that you can find. And all I can say is, you would be astounded, astonished at the amount of self-sacrifice and giving that was there at that time. They had the famous 20th century fund, many of the most mainline denominations, and it said that the 20th century fund, which covered most of the mainline free church denominations, amounted to £2 million. But then you put that into today's money, and people who know about these things tell me it was in the region of £100 million that they raised. A fantastic amount of money. Seriousness in that. I was going to say, I've got about 2 minutes left, I think, have I? Yes, 2 minutes left. You just look at the fruits of all this. Glance at the fruits of the Reformation. Well, it's self-evident, isn't it? Think of the fruits of that, still being felt today. Think of the fruits of the 18th century revival. Canon Overton's famous quote, I'm going to give you the first line, of the faith which enabled a man to abandon the cherished habits of a lifetime and go forth ready to spend and be spent in his master's service, etc., etc., etc. And all the things that came out of that, innumerable to mention. And the fruits of the 19th century, Victorian and just prior to Victoria's reign, church, again, often much maligned by people today. We're just beginning to realize, I think, just how valuable the Victorian era was, and especially the church in the Victorian era. I had a lot of interesting things to say about that, but I can't tell you now. And I was going to tell you about the moral influence of all this. You know, in the 1890s, the crime rate was massively down on what it had been on the 1850s. The overall incident of serious offences recorded by the police in the 1890s was only about 60% of what had been recorded in the 1850s. I could give you umpteen things on that. And 3 out of every 4 children attended Sunday school. The whole thing fits together amazingly, doesn't it? Well, we have sold our inheritance for a mess of pottage, really, with this new modernism, and it is time to turn again to our God. Fear him, ye saints, and ye shall then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service, your delight. His wants shall be your care.